We continue with the evaluation of Joseph's action in reporting his brothers. Some scholars seem to think that Joseph was wrong in bringing bad reports to his father about his brothers. So they imply that Joseph brought upon himself his brother's hatred by such an action on his part. It seems to me, though, that such understanding implies that a believer should, because of fear of being hated, not speak the truth. It is my understanding that Joseph was right in letting his father know what was going on with his brothers. The action of Joseph brings us really face to face with what I may call a moral dilemma that some people face. And that is, should we inform someone of a higher authority when someone under the authority have done something wrong? That's a moral dilemma some people face. Now, this question has to deal with a conflict that exists in popular opinion. Because you see, most people in different kinds of society, they look upon people, what they call a snitch. They look down upon them. And so, almost, I'm inclined to think that all those scholars who are saying that Joseph was wrong in what he did are basing it on cultural interpretation of the Bible instead of looking at the Bible for what it stands. So, it is a moral dilemma that many people will face. Some of you may have already faced it. If you haven't, keep living. You will face it. So to answer really the question as to whether he was really wrong, there are several facts that we need to consider, after which we'll make our final conclusion. First, there is no direct command in the Word of God that instructs the believer to report a wrong act of a person to a person's superior. There's no direct instruction. That part we need to establish. On the other side, secondly, there is also nothing in the scripture that forbids one reporting about another person's misconduct to one superior. Now, several times in the Bible, the Apostle Paul makes reference to receiving a bad report concerning a congregation. The Apostle speaks of hearing reports of quarrels in the church of Corinth, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11. And while you get 1 Corinthians, you hold it for a while, because we'll go to the next passage, we'll still be in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 1:11 says, "My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you." Note, of course, that he didn't mention the name. He just said some. Someone also reported to the Apostle Paul concerning the sexual misconduct in the church at Corinth. Look at, since you already have 1 Corinthians, look at chapter 5, verse 1. First Corinthians 5:1 reads, "It is actually reported." In other words, it wasn't there. Somebody told me. It was actually reported. "There is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife." Somebody told. Paul didn't know that. Somebody told. Similarly, someone reported of the laziness of some people among the Thessalonians, as we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 11. 2 Thessalonians Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 11 says, we hear that some among you are idle. How did he hear that? How did he hear that? Somebody told him. They are not busy, that they are busybodies. So some Christians told the Apostle Paul that in the church in Thessalonica, that there were some people who weren't going to work, not doing much of anything, but just talking and gossiping. People told Paul. Now, in each of these reports, there is no evidence that the apostle rebuked those who gave him the report. If the persons who provided this report to the apostle did something wrong, we would have expected the apostle to rebuke them by the power of the Holy Spirit, but he did not. But the key thing is, here is the report. We don't know who, he didn't mention them. And that's wisely, of course. It's the reason sometimes you do that. You know, that's really all the case. So that's the first fact, second fact we have to consider. The third fact that we need to understand is that God had used the reports of individuals about someone's mischief or plot against another person to preserve order. It hasn't been too long, it looks like it's been a while now, that we started the book of Esther. When we started it, you realize that Mordecai uncovered an assassination plot against King Xerxes. And he reported it to the king, and the king was spared according to Esther chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. Esther, Esther chapter 2, verse 22, but Mordecai found out about the plot and told Queen Esther, who in turn reported it to the king, giving credit to Mordecai. And when the report was investigated and found to be true, the two officials were hanged on a gallows. All this was recorded in the book of the annals in the presence of the king. Now it was this report that was later on brought to the mind of the king, by the Holy Spirit, of course, to help save Mordecai and the Jews from the evil plot of Haman. Now, in the same way, it was the report of Paul's nephew that God used to rescue him from the hands of the Jews who wanted to kill him in Jerusalem. Somebody snitched, as we use that term, it makes it look so bad, but somebody snitched for the purpose of communication. Somebody snitched. And that snitch is recorded in Acts 23 for us, verses 16 in particular. Acts 23, verse 16, reads this way. But when the son of Paul's sister heard of this plot, he went into the barracks and told Paul. Look at verse 30, a confirmation of it. Verse 30 says, when I was informed, this is the officer speaking, of a plot to be carried out against the man, I sent him to you at once. I also ordered his accusers to present you
their case against him. So you see, twice we've seen an example of what people call snakes. Those who snaked. And God used those to deliver to individuals. Fourth, a believer is required to be truthful in all his dealings as commanded in God's word. Specifically, Ephesians 4, 25. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25. This is what it says. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In other words, it is not acceptable before God for believers to lie, neither in particularly among themselves. In other words, your fellow believer asks you something, you know what the truth is, and you come up with this lie to just, you know, make him feel good or whatever it is. That's not acceptable. The person asks you for the truth, hand it to him or her. They won't like it, that's so be it. But if you must be obedient, you can't be sugarcoating it. You got to tell the person the truth. Now, if believers are required to tell the truth, it certainly will be a sin for a believer to see something that would harm another person and remain silent. It will be a sin. You see something, you know it's going to harm somebody. See, that's none of my business. You keep your mouth shut. You have sinned. Now, the person who refuses to say something upon observing incidents or conduct that would harm someone else will certainly be sinning according to another passage. James chapter 4, verse 17. James chapter 4, verse 17. Is anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins? Now that's as clear as we can see it. If I know what is good and I don't do it, the Bible says I've sinned. So if you know something that you know is going to hurt someone else and you keep your mouth shut, you cannot at that instant think that you're in fellowship. You're out of fellowship. Because you've sinned against God. Fifth, a person who helps to bring another person around in the sense of causing the person to see the truth and avoid his errors has done a good thing. This, of course, is the essence of, since we're already in James, if we look at James chapter 5, verse 20. James chapter 5, verse 20 says, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. So, we see the importance of not keeping our mouth shut. So, these five facts that I've presented to you lead to the conclusion that when we see anything bad or wrong, that we are obligated to report such to the appropriate authority. However, in carrying out this function, there are two precautions we should take. First, we should ensure that we do not have the arrogant attitude in doing so. In other words, we should not have a feeling of self-righteousness or superiority complex when we make reports about something that is wrong. Our attitude becomes important. Because sometimes you may do the right thing and still be wrong because of what you're thinking, because of the attitude of your soul. Second, we must ensure, though, that we are eyewitnesses. All that we have a first-hand knowledge to what we are about to report to an authority. We're dealing with where you're talking to an authority that has some bearing over the person, be it parental authority or any other form of authority. It becomes essential that we're either eyewitnesses or have a first-hand knowledge of what we're about to report. It is therefore not permissible for us to report something that we're not certain of its truthfulness to a proper authority. If a person reports what is false, then that becomes slander. Once you report what is false, it becomes slander. And the Bible wants us never to get involved in slander because of its consequences. Now consider, we'll look at several passages as to why we've got to be careful with slander. First, let's look at Exodus 23, verse 1. Exodus 23, verse 1. It says, "Do not spread false reports. Do not help a wicked man by being a malicious witness." In other words, never tell tale, either in court or any other place, when it has to do with another individual. Well, still in let's look at Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus 19, verse 16 says, "Do not go about spreading slander among your people. Do not do anything that endangers your neighbor's life. I am the Lord." That is an instruction so that we don't go around slandering people. That's why that second fact was important, that we must either be eyewitnesses or have an accurate knowledge of what we're about to report to the appropriate authority. But also consider this fact in Psalms 101, verse 5. Psalms 101, verse 5. It says, "Whoever slanders his neighbor in secret, him will I put to silence." That's God speaking. Whoever slanders his neighbor in secret, him will I put to silence. Whoever has haughty eyes and proud heart, him I will not endure. So, in these passages, the issue is either false report or slander. Hence, you see, we should be careful to ensure that we do not say anything false about a person For you see, if we do, we'll expose ourselves to some form of discipline from God. But as long as we report what is truthful, and as long as we do not do it because we want to get even with someone, then our action is sanctioned by the word of God. In other words, while the society at large may have their feeling about what they call a snitch, the Bible says it differently. If somebody is doing something wrong, and you know it's going to hurt the person, and you probably, of course, the best way is if you use something that you could deal with the person if it's a fellow believer, but if not, the appropriate authority should be noted or should be alerted as to what the problem is. Now, that also means that if you see something going wrong with a child of somebody you know, let you know. Because I'm going to talk a little more about it later on. So, there are some problems with all of this, and we'll see it as we go along. So we should also realize that when we report to the appropriate authority, that the person who is guilty would hate us or be angry with us. But then, human hatred must never be a reason not to tell the truth. Our Lord clearly indicated that one reason that the world of the Jews or the world in general hate him is because he told them the truth. And so, why should the believer curry the favor of the world or of an individual by being false? So the subject we've been considering in terms of reporting those who do something wrong means that Joseph was not wrong in informing his father concerning the misconduct of his brothers, whatever their evil deeds happened to be. And a lot of time, people have looked the other way and say, it doesn't concern me. And you see a child, a young man, a young woman, doing something you know is going to hurt them. You have witnessed it. And you don't tell the parents. The Bible says you'll be in the wrong. Now you may say, I don't want to be a snitch. But we just have looked at what the Bible says. So it's either we do what the Bible says, or we go by what the Bible says. And in my opinion and my understanding of these things, if you see something happening wrong to a child, that you can say something to the parents and you didn't say, and when something happened to that child, you come down and say, I'm giving you my comfort. To me, that is absolute hypocrisy. Because you should have said something before that time. So if you see that and you don't, you say, it's just not my business. Well, it is your business. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you know the truth. So if anything though, some scholars here think that Joseph's report was untrue, but see, nothing in the text suggests that such a conclusion should be reached. If anything, the context suggests that Joseph's report was truthful, since there is nothing in the text that disputes the truth of his report. Furthermore, the adjective used, evil, will imply that because the report will be harmful to his brothers, that Joseph would have had no reason to lie to his father. Again, the fact that Joseph reported his brothers implies that he had his spiritual life in order. For besides the fear of hatred by the one reported, the other reason people are not so quick to report wrongs is that they are afraid that their own wrong might also be uncovered. Since Joseph was not in no way involved in any misconduct, he had the courage to report to his father about the misconduct of his brothers. Now, a fourth entry in Joseph's resume while in Canaan is that he was his father's favorite. This is the essence of the first sentence. Go back now to Genesis 37, verse 3. Genesis, where we're starting. Genesis 37, verse The essence of the first expression of verse 3 says, it says, now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons. Note that Joseph's new name, Israel, was used here to describe him in connection with his love for Joseph. Now, there is perhaps no significance at this point to the switch from the name Jacob to the name Israel, since both names are used interchangeably from time to time, so we can make a particular issue at this particular point. But there may be other passages where it may be significant. Now, the word loved is really in the perfect in the Hebrew, probably indicating that Jacob started to love Joseph at some point in the past, and that love was continuing at the time of events of this chapter. This fact of Jacob loving Joseph more than all the other sons indicate that Jacob loved Joseph more than Benjamin also. That's the implication, because he loves him more than all other sons. Now, while parents should endeavor to love all their children equally, nevertheless, some parents become more fond of some of their children over others for several reasons. Now, one good reason is that a child is a favorite child is probably because the child is more obedient and more respectful than others. That'd be one reason. Now, we can understand this, though, because although God loves us, yet it is those who are obedient to Him and to His word that enjoys most His provisions or His blessings. So the same thing that will go with parents. Now, it is very difficult when parents have children, once they have more than one, well, you can't deal with any of them the same way, in the sense of your love for them. It all depends on several reasons. There are ways you can, some of them you show your love by giving things, and some of them you may show your love by discipline all the time, because that's what their conduct acts for. The issue is that here he loves one child more than others. And it does happen. But all I'm saying is parents should make every effort to maintain their love equally within their among their children. But we also have to be realistic that sometimes, because of the conduct of some, you may have preference over them. And I say that is understandable, because God does not treat all of us alike, even though He loves all of us. Some of us, as believers, are more obedient than others. And so those ones become favorites. So this is the thing that might explain. So as we do know that most time in life, people don't always look at themselves for whatever it is they want the person to be blamed. They never say, now, what did I do wrong? Or, you know, like what we've been talking about, people snitching, as they call it. Well, if you didn't do anything wrong, there'd be no snitch. So why are you angry at the person who's telling the truth instead of being angry at yourself for doing what is wrong to begin with? But, you know, being humans, we don't want to do that way. That's too hard. We want the easy way. The easy way is blame the messenger, or blame somebody who is trying to help you, or blame your parents for not loving you the way you think they should love you when you're very rebellious. See, that's these things people don't like to hear, but these are truths that they need to hear. Now, Jacob certainly had several reasons to love Joseph more than all the other sons. However, only one of these reasons is given in this verse. You know, verse 3, where it says, because he had been born to him in his old age. And you just wonder, what has that got to do with loving the young man? Now, the Holy Spirit, certainly by giving the reason, wants us to realize that there are more reasons why Jacob loved Joseph. Now, I say this because if the Holy Spirit had given us a reason that is not subject to question, then we will not examine the other reasons for Jacob's loving Joseph. Therefore, to get us thinking or contemplating on Jacob's reasons for loving Joseph more, the Holy Spirit provided a reason that we all have to struggle with. Because what difference does it make? Just because this one was born when he was old, does it make him
more loving to the, to him than others. Now we know though that Joseph was born when Jacob was about 91 years old. So, but if he was born when Jacob was 91 years old, Benjamin was born when Jacob was much older. So you see, there's the problem. Because if the reason is because he's one that was born when he's old, then it should have been Benjamin. Therefore, we should really have expected Benjamin to be the one loved most by Jacob, since he was the son of his old age, and also the last born of Rachel, the one born and Rachel died. But that is not what the Holy Spirit stated here. Hence, we are given this reason to cause us to examine the context and what has happened in the life of Jacob to discover the other reasons why Jacob loved Joseph more than his brothers. Now, at least two other reasons can be deduced from the life of Jacob and the context. First, Jacob loved Joseph more because he was the first son of Rachel, whom he truly loved. To him, that was his true wife. The other one was something that came to him by way of discipline. He didn't want to marry Leah. It was just something pushed on him as part of his discipline. In effect, his love for Rachel was passed on to Joseph, who was the first son of Rachel. Secondly, the spiritual life of Joseph had drawn Jacob to him. Now, the spiritual life of Joseph is evident, not only because he avoided the pitfalls of youth. Now that is one thing that if you get saved when you are young, when you are in the teenage years, you should never have the pitfalls of other young people who don't know Christ. In other words, the pains they go through, you shouldn't go through it, because you should be living by truth. And if you live by truth, you will avoid all the pains of up and down, the emotional yo-yos, as they say, that people go through. You won't go through it as a young person, because you are anchored in truth. And when you see yourself up and down, that means you're not making use of the fact that you're a believer in Christ, and you're not making use of truth. But if you make use of the truth, you should not have ups and downs, as people say, in the life that come as a result of being young. So the spiritual life of Joseph is evident, not only because he avoided the pitfalls of youth that his brother got engaged in, but later on in Egypt, his testimony with the Lord Jesus Christ, as revealed to them then, known as the Lord, was much more clear. So I contend that it is for these two reasons, at least, that God, the Holy Spirit, wanted us to examine this by telling us he loved him because of his old age. Now, a fifth entry of Joseph's resume in Canaan is that he had a precious article of clothing. Now this fact is expressed in the last expression of verse 3, where it says, "And he made a richly ornamented robe for him." Now the expression "richly ornamented" is translated from two Hebrew words. And the first Hebrew word used means something like a tunic, or undergarment, or a long shirt like a garment usually made of linen. Now women also wear this, so it is something worn next to a person's body but removed at night, and it's usually used for work. Now the second noun that's also used here has the meaning of something like foot or palm. So when you put together the expression in the Hebrew, it's difficult to know what actually this is. Because the Hebrew word used in the way it appears here. It's something used by daughters of kings who were virgins. Now, the precise nature then of this garment is unknown to us. Nevertheless, there are three traditional interpretations that have come down to us. First, the one that comes from the Targum. Targum is nothing but a translation of the Old Testament, passages in Aramaic from the Hebrew. So from the Targum, from the Septuagint, and from the Vulgate, we have the description of that expression to mean something like a coat with many colors. That's one way to look at it. Now from another document that is called the Midrashic, which is a translation or the oldest Jewish exposition of the scriptures, well, that one says that this means coat with long sleeves. And thirdly, it was just taken to have the meaning of something like a brocade. So it is these various guesses as to what this really means that is reflected in our long and various English versions. We don't really know precisely what this looks like. So we are not certain of this full description. The only thing we do know is that this is a distinctive article of clothing that was made probably by Jacob himself as a way to show his love for his son. That is all we can say about this clothing. Although some think that maybe this clothing symbolized that Joseph was favored to receive the greater portion of his father's inheritance, or at least so they say the brothers may have thought at that particular time. But we don't know. All we know is an article of clothing that is very, very, very unique. The sixth and the final entry in the introduction of Joseph, his resume in Canaan, is his brother's hatred. Hatred is not something that Joseph would have loved to be a part of his resume. But the reality is that his brothers hated him. Now this hatred is described in verse 4, where it says, when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. The word saw is translated from a Hebrew word that means perceived or discerned. Now it's also in the Hebrew word that's used can also mean to distinguish or to discriminate. So Joseph's brothers perceived or they learned that their father loved Joseph more than them all from their own observation. They will have noted that Joseph received preferential treatment from their father, probably always being near their father. So that is something they could have noted. That, you know, he likes to hang around near his father more than all of them. However, the article of clothing that Jacob made for Joseph more than anything will have confirmed to his brothers that Jacob loved him more than all of them. Now the hatred of the belief of the brothers here is evident by the manner in which they treated Joseph. As in the last expression of verse 4 where it says, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Now the word hate, interesting, comes from a Hebrew word, insane. Almost like saying insane, which I think that's, in a sense, when you think about it, to hate is to be insane. Sane, S-A-N-E, that's the Hebrew word that means to hate or to be hateful. Hatred is detrimental to a person who hates. When you hate, you're the one suffering. People who hate can hardly hide their hatred. So it is not surprising that Joseph's brothers were unable to hide their hatred of him. Now the expression where it says, and could not speak a kind word to him, is something literally like this from the Hebrew. And they are not able to speak him for peace. That's the way it comes in the Hebrew. Let me repeat that again. And they am not able to speak for him, speak him for peace. Now this is because we have the Hebrew word we've mentioned several times, shalom. That Hebrew word means peace, right? Or prosperity, safety. So the word shalom was used as a common greeting to indicate that one wishes well towards another person. Therefore, if a person greets another individual with the word shalom, then the second person will respond with the same word, shalom, if he has the same good disposition towards the person who has greeted him. However, if a person harbors ill feeling, he will not, or he will be reluctant to return the greeting. Just keep his mouth shut. So this will be an indication that not only does the person not wish well for the other person, but that if he had the opportunity to harm him, this other person will not hesitate to do so. Therefore, it is not merely that Joseph's brothers did not speak kindly to him that is meant here, but that they also have withheld responding back to any greeting that Joseph must have used towards them. In other words, when he came to them, maybe in the field, and he said shalom, and they all ignore him. Because they don't want to tell him back peace to you, knowing that they hate him. So it seems that because of their hatred, they like to give Joseph what we call a silent treatment. You remember when I talked about that for a long, long time as to how wives are so good at that. You know, I've always told men, women are so strong, you just don't know it. I mean, a wife can make, like I explained some time ago, in a full-grown man, your wife may be a petite, as they say, and she can make you cry by silent treatment. And that's what they were doing here. And these men knew that the best way to hurt Joseph was to give him the silent treatment. Certainly, they did not wish him well, as it will be evident later in this chapter. He dealt manifested. So it is interesting, though, to know that the reason mentioned for his brother's hatred is their father's love. But that does not mean that his report of them did not contribute to their hatred of him. Of course, if his report concerned only the sons of the two concubines of Jacob, then it had no effect on the rest of the brothers. It will only be with those sons. In general, though, it is because Joseph's brothers resented the preferential treatment that Jacob showed Joseph that must have increased their hatred of him. In any case, the Holy Spirit has introduced Joseph with these six entries in his resume while he lived in Canaan, ending up with the issue of hatred. Now, I don't think anyone here wants somebody to hate them. Now, all of us want people to love us. But it's not going to happen. Now, that much we all should be aware of. Be prepared. Not everyone is going to love you. Some are going to hate you, despise you. That you must live with. That is to say, you cannot hate them back. Because once you hate them back, you do not have a hand to stand before God, so to say. In other words, the court of heaven cannot come to your rescue because you're doing the same thing as they're doing to you. So if somebody hates you, the Bible says return by love to them. You cannot hate someone and expect God to be on your side. In any event, we can tell though whether a person hates us or not by the way the person treats us in relationship with what I call truth. Because a lot of time there are ways we expect people to treat us. And they don't do that. It doesn't necessarily mean that they are wrong, especially if they are functioning on the truth. The truth we have to be is you look for those ones that you know clearly, according to the truth, is contrary to what the Bible states. So when a person begins to act in that way, you will know that that person really don't love you. No matter what they tell you, because we say it's easy to use the word I love you. That's the easiest thing in the world. But that doesn't mean a thing.
And this is backed up
by action. But a person who hates
is actually constantly at a fellowship.
There is no way for you to hate any human being, I don't care who they are, for whatever reason. If you live in hatred,
the Bible says you are not in fellowship, that you are actually walking in darkness.
Remember, we studied this in detail in 1 John chapter 2, verse 9. It simply says, anyone who claims to be in the light. Now, to be in the light is another synonym that John uses to describe being in fellowship or being under the control of the Holy Spirit. He never used the same term as the Apostle Paul. But being in light is a way to say, I'm in fellowship. I'm with having the right relationship with the Lord. He says, whoever does that, he said, to be in the light, anyone who claims to be in the light, but hates his brothers, is still in darkness. So you cannot claim to be in fellowship when there's just one person on this planet that you hate for any reason. So this is the thing that sets up what is going to be coming in the coming passages of this chapter 37. Hatred is that can motivate people to do some horrendous things towards other human beings. So the issue for all of us is hatred is something we cannot afford to get involved in, no matter what it is, because it disrupts your spiritual life. You cannot function normally once you get involved in hatred. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here who has never come to know Christ as his or her Savior. We want you to know that Jesus Christ went to the cross. When he was on that cross, he was thinking about you. He knew that there's no way that you can go to heaven by what you do, by your actions, by your works. So he took all your sins upon him and died. When he died on the cross, he said, it is finished. That means every judgment method to sin has been taken care of. He took all of them. So that the only thing that separates you from going to heaven is what you think about Jesus Christ. That is the issue. If you believe that Jesus Christ is who he said he is, he made that claim, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. If you accept that, then the Bible says, as many as receive him, to them has he given the power to become the sons of God, those who trust in his name. So if you believe him, you receive eternal life. If you reject him, you're on your way to eternal destruction. But the Bible says that you can escape that by an act of faith in Christ, saying, these are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and by believing, you'll have life through his name. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to recognize the function of helping others when the need comes, and also to help us be constantly aware, monitor our soul, our thoughts, to ensure that we do not live in darkness by hating anyone. This is our request in Christ's name.